Morning.
Good morning.
Trust me, I'm happier than you are that this is the last class. It's a labor of love, something like that. Okay, obviously with your handout you can tell that we're only on slide 116 out of 160. My goal is not to run even faster than we have been, but I will briefly touch on some things to hop and skip. And then I'm setting myself a goal of about 8 minutes till wherever I'm at, I'm going to stop and we're going to skip ahead to a specific slide and finish off the class from there. So that's our goal. I promise we will not go over. look at this slide where we left off yesterday. We were talking about the Book of Life, and we haven't even read a verse about the Book of Life yet, and that's okay because by the time we get to this Book of Life, we should try to understand what it's really saying, what it's meaning. So Brother Thomas has a very interesting quote in World's Redemption that I wanted to read. This will set us up for the last class today. He says, "Now when we by belief of the gospel and baptism into Christ pass out of this hopeless state, and in him who is our life and are made free from the law, the condemnation of the sentence of sin and death," that is not good. "We are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law, the condemnation of sin and death. And the dead in trespasses and sins are quickened or made alive." Notice what he says here. We were dead legally and morally. We were awaiting death physically without hope of life. Now that we are alive legally and morally, we are awaiting the redemption of the body. Legally and morally, it is therefore true of one in Christ that he has passed from death unto life. And if he continue faithful, he shall not come into condemnation. So what he's doing here is connecting the life of, when we come into Christ legally, we are also starting fresh morally. And we are now considered to be not only legally alive, but also morally alive. What does that mean? And look at how Brother Thomas Williams is connecting those two. This is a very important connection that he's making here. What does this mean? Once again, I've inserted this aspect again because we've looked at the spirit of adoption. When we come into Christ, we are starting a spiritual adoption process by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's interesting, if you look at the words for Abba and Father, one of them is talking about Abba means a customary title used of God in prayer, the title of God as a father, but then the second father is God as your father from a relationship perspective. Not from a title perspective, but from a relationship perspective. He is our father. We have been brought near in a relationship manner. We are probationally considered children of God as opposed to children of wrath. The spiritual adoption process sub-allegory is very fascinating to me because it's dealing with you, believer, as one individual relative to God. It's a spiritual adoption process where you come through this probationary process to become a full-fledged child of God. There's another sub-allegory that we normally think about relative to the marriage feast of the Lamb, Christ and the bride, Christ and the ecclesia. That is dealing with this whole same process, but in a collective form. Us as an ecclesia, us as a group of believers that are elevated to this higher form of life. So God works with us. He's giving us two different allegories. You personally, one, this adoption allegory, and us collectively through this bride allegory. We're going to come back to that in a second. So such that we look at the firstborn status. You in the spiritual adoption process, you have taken on this firstborn status. There is something that's happening when we're baptized. All by allegory, not literally. Hebrews 12:23 says, "To the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn," the ecclesia of the firstborn, "who are registered in heaven." That we're registered there means to enroll in a register or enroll in a set of records. Same word that's used in Luke 2, 1 through 5 about Joseph and Mary when they had to go to Bethlehem to be registered for Caesar's census. So what does it mean that you as the firstborn of the ecclesia are registered in heaven? Luke 10:20 says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." What does that mean? These two passages, I believe, are talking about the same thing. That there's some allegorical, metaphorical way in which our names are written into something that is in heaven. I believe that's what is referenced here in this verse from what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:3. I urge you also, true companion, there's a clue there, he's talking about the brother of Christ, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, those who are in fellowship with him, whose names are in the book of life. So we've gone through a whole lot of verses in quotes to lead up to this slide to say that I think, and if you look at every single translation of this verse, every translation in the Greek and English translations always refers to this as present tense. Your name is in the book of life if you come into covenant relationship with God. I think in the metaphorical, the allegorical sense, when we're baptized in this scroll of life, this book of life, your name is written in there. And you're going to start, if you're well-read in Brother John Thomas's works, you'll realize that what I'm going to tell you, it doesn't match what he says. And we're going to explain why. And the aspect of your name not only being written in the book of life and how it's written in there, but how it may actually be blotted out if you forfeit your right to life. I don't understand. I've read it and reread it, and I just don't think Brother Thomas was correct in his understanding of the allegorical application of this book of life and the books of remembrances. So I tell you that very freely, very openly, because you have to test this for yourself and see what does this really mean. And all these verses, I think, lead up to say that, yes, I think that name is there, but it's not, but it's conditional. So the assessment at the judgment seat is to see if Christ assesses your probationary life to leave your name there or to blot it out. So we're going to look at that. I'm going to skip over that one. Let's go to the next one. We've read and talked about the connection between the legal aspect of eternal life and baptism, but there's a legal aspect to our connection to the kingdom that occurs in baptism as well. And the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That does not mean that there is some phantom kingdom floating around, or I've seen these different titles for this spirit kingdom or whatever. It's not talking about that. It's talking about it from a legal perspective. The word conveyed is the clue. The word convey means to transpose, to transfer, or to remove from one place to another. You have come out of the kingdom of Satan. You have been transferred by legal right or by title into the kingdom of God. You're a citizen of this kingdom. You can be a citizen of this kingdom without it physically or literally or even spiritually existing. We need to be very careful how we distinguish that. Such that in Philippians 3:20-21 it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." So we are citizens of a kingdom that is yet to be reestablished upon this earth. Such that in the meantime, if my citizenship is in a country that I do not physically reside in, then where I reside today, I am considered legally a sojourner and a pilgrim from that legal perspective. Luke 22:29 is very interesting because it uses this phrase that we've seen before. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom." I bestow upon you a kingdom in the sense that you have been legally gifted with this citizenship in this kingdom. Just as we've been bestowed with this right and title of life, you now have a right of citizenship in this kingdom. So once again, we see that the taking inheritance of the kingdom, taking inheritance of the land of the kingdom, is tied to taking inheritance and possession of eternal life at the same time. Obviously, we do not own and possess the land of the kingdom today. That is yet future. So let's look at the negative on this allegory to finish this off. Hebrews 12:16-17. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He forfeited his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to take possession or to inherit the blessing of that birthright, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So the question is, do you really think that none of us are Esau? Some of us are. Some of us will forfeit our right to this life, our right to this place in the kingdom. We will cash it in. And what do we cash it in for? Just like Esau, a bowl of oatmeal. I use this with the children because they understand what oatmeal is. For a bowl of oatmeal, he sold his birthright, forfeited it. So the lesson here is, how much value did Christ put, or did Esau put, in the value of his birthright? Even the bowl of oatmeal was more valuable than the value of the birthright. So if we, unfortunately, might forfeit our right, we're telling God the ways of the flesh are more important than the value of something that I cannot see, that's not real today. It's interesting in the justice of God, he says, he asks us, what do you really want? And what you really want and what you set your heart after is what you will strive to obtain. Let's look at what it means to forfeit this right. There's some Old Testament great clues about this blotting out and what it really means. Exodus 32 talks about, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. It's interesting, if you look at the context of blotting out, it's always in reference to something that has already been written down. Okay? And in Hebrew, the word blot means to wipe out, to blot out, to obliterate, to exterminate. There's an interesting connotation here about, and I wish I had a whiteboard to demonstrate this, but if I were to write a name on a whiteboard, to obliterate means I erase it completely. So you cannot see any evidence that it was ever even there. That's the fullness of what blotting out means. It's as if it was never even there. That's interesting. So in Isaiah 43:25, it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I hope that God is faithful, that when I transgress and I pray to God and I repent and I ask for forgiveness and I change the ways of my life and please forgive me for this transgression. I believe God is faithful to forgiveness. He says, if I forgive you of the transgression, I will not remember it. There's an interesting connotation here, a connection here between blotting out and not remembering. This will come back into play. Once again, in Exodus 17:14, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So from God's perspective, if he were to blot out something, it means he's completely wiped it clean as if it was never even there. I don't even remember it was ever even there. But this plays in, and this is the hard, hard thing that we might hear, the judgment. So let's look at this. In Revelation 3:5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So if we are victorious, if we have overcome this battle that's occurring in our minds, our name might remain in the book of life. And he would not blot out the name from the book of life. Revelation 22:19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, or obliterate his name from the book of life. Such that the word blot out in Greek means same thing. To smear out, to obliterate, to erase fully, or to take away, to remove. So blotting out is referring to that loss of that legal right entitled to eternal life. It is forfeiture of that right. So this is the hard thing. So Christ relates this forfeiture here in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But many will say in the day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What Christ is saying there, he's cluing in on the blotting out forfeiture. if your name has been blotted out at the judgment seat from the book of life, it's so completely erased as if Christ never even knew that we were there. And it's odd, and this context of these verses tell us, Lord, we were doing these things in your name. We had a relationship with you. And Christ says, I'm sorry, who are you again? I don't know you. That is the fullness of the blotting out application. I don't remember who you are. We were not alike. We were not thinking alike. You were not doing the things that I was doing. We don't have a relationship. The spiritual adoption process, done, cut off. That is the fullness of what that phrase means. I never knew you. Can you imagine hearing those words? The other interesting thing is the word know here is the exact same word in Greek in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And you know this word in Greek is ginosko. And I've always been taught and looked at it from the street definition, but there's actually a second definition. The first one is to learn to know, to become acquainted by experience, to become known. The other interesting part here, and obviously this is an adult class, and so I'm going to say this carefully. It is also a word in reference to, in the Hebrew, it said Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. So we're talking about physical relations with a spouse is the metaphorical application of this word know. So, for example, it says the Jewish idiom for this physical intercourse between a man and a woman is part of the meaning of this word. So to know, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, is actually a reference to the marriage feast, the collective ecclesia bride of Christ. And I think there's a reference here that's referencing to truly know God, or to be known, as other verses relate. It's, I think, talking about what, when you start picturing and visualizing the kingdom age, and prior to kingdom age and the judgment seat, and what period of time are we actually quickened to eternal life? And I think there's a clue here that it's at the marriage feast, the consummation of the wedding, not literally, obviously there's a type here, that in this festive realm, or this festive gathering of the worthy that are the bride, that at that feast is when they are, I believe, collectively quickened together. Now, brother, awesome question. So let's think about this. You can start thinking about visualizing the literal application of the judgment seat and what takes place and so forth. And so if you're, I believe that we each individually stand before Christ as the judge, one at a time. Maybe that's a little hokey, but I believe that some scriptures are very literal about that. So how long does that take? Okay, a lot of conversation about that. And then what happens if you're found worthy? Are you immediately quickened, or are you waiting to be quickened together with all the worthy together? I don't know. But I would say if I'm found worthy, and I got to wait a little while to be quickened, I'm okay with that. I don't mind waiting for that. So there's some interesting, how does this really take place? Hard to prove how this really goes down, but I think there's some clues in there to attract us into thinking through, what is that really like? If you remember, let's keep going. Then we'll get bogged down in that. So you can look at the summation of the Book of Life summaries on your own time. Last allegory, this is the hardest one. This is the one I've been working on. This is the one that has much work to be done, and it's talking about the allegory of the books of remembrance. And this is about perceiving the application of God's Spirit that influences our inner man to live in a godly manner of life. It's connecting the sowing to the Spirit with being just and therefore reaping eternal life. And it's about deposing the books of remembrance to reveal the testimony of the saints' probation to discern the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. So this one, I'm going to go, like I said, a little bit quick on this, and I'm going to highlight some things for you that your job, your homework, is to go search these things out. So here are some clues. Ephesians 1:11-19, there are some things we want to highlight here that obviously we cannot ignore, but to understand or try to understand what does this mean. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. So it's talking about you have come into Christ legally. And then fourth line up from the bottom says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he's framing up this time frame. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? And why is it called a guarantee of our inheritance? This is the word sealed means to mark with a seal in order to prove or to confirm, to attest, to authenticate, or prove beyond doubt regarding one's testimony. So in some way, shape, or form, not literally, obviously, we were sealed, or God is confirming the covenant by his Holy Spirit. And it is a guarantee. The guarantee here in Greek means an earnest payment. What is an earnest payment? If I go out and buy a piece of property, I had to put earnest money down. It is my commitment that if I say I'm going to buy this piece of property and put a contract down on it, it is my initial or my early commitment that I will fulfill. I have integrity, and I will fulfill the obligations of the contract, and I will close on the purchase of that property. And so the Spirit is called this earnest. It is an earnest payment. It is something, some aspect of the Spirit working in our minds that God says, okay, this is going to help you. This is going to prove to you that what I have promised you is true. That I really do intend on giving you this inheritance if you are worthy. There is a aspect of how the Spirit is working in our mind, and this is the, to me, this is the hard part. What is the Spirit? How do we define this? And I'm very careful about this, and one of the things I did was I started making a list of every time the Bible says the Spirit of something, like the Spirit of God or the Spirit of truth, Spirit of life. And I didn't count this up, but there are a gazillion Spirit of something references in scriptures. Not all good. There's Spirit of fear, or the Spirit of Egypt, Spirit of infirmity, or Spirit of bondage. But there's a lot of other words that we've looked at, like the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of faith, and so forth and so on. So it's trying to figure out exactly how do you characterize how the Spirit of God is working in our lives. That's what we're talking about. So the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:2, for in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. So we're looking forward to in the future time to be clothed with this temple or this habitation from heaven. And the habitation in Greek is a dwelling place wherein the Spirit would reside. Now, in the kingdom age, it's easy for me to understand that because if I take on the divine or the deity nature, both physically and mentally, the Spirit of God would fill us fully. To me, that's easy to understand. We are the habitation of God. The fullness of God's Spirit would empower us, and we're no longer flesh and blood, we are flesh and spirit. We're fully powered by the Spirit. But this earnest aspect, this it's like the taste of the Spirit working in our minds, just a little bit, just a dollop of something that is a guarantee. And I've heard brothers say that it's once you're baptized that you really start learning and understanding what the truth is and growing in the Spirit. Why is that happening? What has changed? What is occurring in this probationary life? So that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at what I've highlighted here in bold, close to the end, where it says, you may know what is the hope of his calling. How do you know? How do you learn to know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Is the Spirit power of God working in our lives? Obviously, very metaphorical. But it's the reference here, the context here is that you may know. It's something that's happening or occurring in our minds. Are we being influenced by the Spirit of God in our minds? Once again, and this is deep stuff, and you guys really stop and think about what it's saying here. 1 John 5, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's that spiritual adoption process, the beginning of it. Born of God. You're of the creation. By this we know in our minds that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Let's stop right there. He's connecting this aspect of how the Spirit is influencing our mind has got to translate into actions to keep His commandments. That word keep that we saw in the Old Testament, the keeping and the preserving of the way of life. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So the context here is about overcoming. There's a battle, there's a warfare occurring in our minds. This law of sin that's firmly lodged in my brain is the battleground for where we are supposed to overcome. Such that this allegory of the Book of the Remembrances is focused on our probationary life and winning this battle. And this is the victory in that battle that has overcome the world. That serpent way of thinking. It starts with our faith. But we cannot do it without the power of God. We have to have God's help to win this battle. Why? Because the power of sin, which translates to the power of the grave, is very powerful. And we need the power of God to help us overcome and win. Without God's assistance, we will lose this battle. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. He who believes into the Son of God has the witness in himself. Well, what was the witness? The witness were these three items agreeing together as one. So there's some application of God's Spirit working in our minds. And this is the testimony that God has given us. Eternal life, or give us the right of eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Let's skip down to the middle where it says, we know that whatever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. Keeps himself. So it's the translation of what's going on in our minds in a manner of life, in a manner of walking of life. Let's skip to the next slide. John 3. And I'm going to use this, and this clearly does not agree with something that Brother John Thomas wrote. But one thing that, this is a question I have for you. In the spiritual adoption process, remember the first, the natural, then the spiritual. If by natural life you have one birth and you have one death, in the spiritual adoption process, you have one birth. If you have been born of God, you have been baptized into Christ. There's only one birth in this allegory. And the end of the process is not another birth. The end of the adoption process is, you are now, the probation of the adoption process is fulfilled. You are full-fledged, considered to be a child of God. There's not another birth to come in the future. So, and I say this because what John Thomas was teaching was that we're born of the water in baptism, but we're born of the Spirit in the future when we're quickened to eternal life. I'm not sure that really makes sense, because in the allegory to me is very simple. The adoption process has one point of birth. We're born of water and Spirit in baptism. So what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? So look what he says. In the middle, it says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of flesh is flesh. So in our natural life, in the natural first, there's one birth, and there's one completion. Unfortunately, that's death. And that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. So just as the Spirit life or recreation mimics the natural, there's one birth. There's not two births spiritually. There's one birth spiritually. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he says, this witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood is in you. You have been born of the Spirit at baptism. If this is true, what does this really mean? What does it mean to be born of the Spirit and of water in the waters of baptism. I think there's a clue here. Titus, we read this verse in Titus 3. It says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is in our probationary life, we are renewed of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the answer to that is in Romans 12, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those two passages from the Apostle Paul go together very well, because to be renewed of the Holy Spirit is to be renewed in your mind by the Spirit truth, or by the Spirit of God. It's something that's occurring. The reason why I think this class is so hard is because we're trying to describe a very abstract idea, something occurring in our minds. Like I said yesterday, when we say, Brother Ian, you're saying we have the Spirit. There is an application of the Spirit working or influencing our mind is the only manner by which we can say we have the Spirit. We certainly don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can prove that very effectively in the New Testament. I didn't write the verse down. It talks about how, I believe it was Philip, was unable to give the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the party that he was at. And so he had to call two of the apostles to come down, and they laid the hands on and transfer the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I think you can prove easily that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were not able to be passed from person to person to person. It can only be transferred one-off from those who had it in the beginning. So we don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But what we do have is the Spirit relative to the truth of God. And it's right here. This is the Spirit of God. That's all we're trying to say, is that this has got to influence our minds. And we are born into the Spirit truth in baptism, and it's got to permeate our minds. It's the same issue, and Brother Ron says yesterday, he said, how do you sow to the Spirit if it's not working in your minds? If you sow to the flesh, I can understand that, because the flesh is right here. That way of thinking is right here, and I can sow to it. Well, this is supposed to be right here, so I sow to it in the same manner. So this has got to block, this has got to take the place of that way of thinking, the fleshly way of thinking. So I focus on this in my daily life. That's what this allegory is all about, and being renewed in our mind according to this Christ mind, or this way of thinking, and not my own fleshly way of thinking. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're sowing to it. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So the Spirit has got to be in our minds. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, what? Dwells in you. The Spirit mind has got to dwell in you, like a tent or a tabernacle. It's got to be in your mind. It's got to be habitating in your mind. It's got to be abiding in your mind. What's the opposite? 1 John 3, it's not in your handout. 1 John 3, 14 through 16 and 18. It says, for we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides or dwells in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding or dwelling in him. Think about what that's saying. Even for a brother of Christ, you can be abiding in eternal life in your mind, or you're abiding in death. You are already legally made alive, but in your mind you could be losing the battle, and it's saying that you're abiding in death. So this is, once again, the rest of that quote, it says, right in the middle where it says, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. The issue here is really captivated by this last phrase, second to last line. You will live, for as many are as led or influenced by the Spirit of God, these are truly the sons of God. They are acting like the sons of God because they want to be full-fledged sons of God. So when we talk about this Romans 6:4, how do we walk in newness of life? It is all about the battles occurring in our mind has got to translate into a walk of life. It is newness of life. It is conducting ourselves in a godly manner of life. We are, our body is the temple of God, and in this temple, the mind of God has got to be filling it so that we walk according to it. Several verses here, Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way. Notice the word way here. The way back to the tree of life is to walk in this manner of life. In 2 Peter 2:21, it calls it the way of righteousness. In Acts 2:28, they are the ways of life. There's this Greek word again, zoe. Is what way of life are you walking? Hopefully it's the way of this new life that we hope to obtain in the future. And we got to walk the walk. We got to live according to that way of life today. The expectation is to do this today. So Ephesians 3 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. There's the aspect of the power of God through his spirit in the inner man. So I'm going to start using... There's something that's given here, and I kept alluding to this. This is our prop for today. You've noticed the sub-allegory about the garments. And it referred that when we put on Christ, the first aspect of putting on Christ is putting on Christ from a legal perspective. We come into Christ, we are clothed with Christ at baptism. And we gain this legal right and title at baptism. And so Ephesians 3 says, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Talking about in our mind. This inner man is in our mind. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The power of God, the spirit of God, has got to be working in our minds. That you do what? Ephesians 4:22. That you put off concerning the former conduct. Take off that article of clothing of man's way of thinking, of the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. You put on the new man because there's a moral application to this garment, clothing that you put on when you put on Christ. Put on the new man which was created or recreated spiritually according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there is a moral application of putting on the garment of Christ. How do we know this? Because if I walk to the judgment seat and this white garment has got spots and tears and rips and splotches and whatever else is, it is the evidence of my walk in Christ. So there's a moral connection here. And as Brother Ron reiterated from a verse that we had earlier in the class was, I hope that we put on the life, we're talking about immortality and incorruption. It's not that we take off the clothing, it's that we put on, we cover over, we put on this new life physically, this new temple, this new house habitation. So what we're seeing here in this allegory of the clothing is first the legal, because we put on Christ, then the moral, because it's an indicator of our walk in Christ. And then if it's found to be white, you know the Revelation references that were their garments holy and white, then you put on the physical habitation of deity, or the physical nature of both physical and mental aspects of the nature of deity. So it is a process so that we are in fully pure white garments. Brother Thomas says in Eureka that the redeemed from among men follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, which is equivalent to walking in the Spirit. But they shall walk with him in white robes. Their robes must be of moral and material whiteness, their character being pure and unstained. Their nature must be made to correspond. Their physical nature will be made to correspond when they are quickened. In the present state, the saints are invested with holy garments, termed having put on Christ legally by faith in the kingdom of name and by immersion, or baptism, he is for them a robe of righteousness. And by walking in him according to the truth received and obeyed, and so yielding the fruit of the Spirit, they keep themselves unspotted from the world, which is as a garment of fine linen, clean and white, which symbolizes the righteous actions of the saints. These premises constitute the basis of their exaltation to Holy Spirit nature in the future. This is white or pure. It is the incorruptible and deathless body, undefiled by the affections and lusts of our present nature. Hence then, he that walks in the Spirit in white robes is a righteous, incorruptible, and deathless man in the future when he's clothed in that manner. Thus will the resurrection life of Jesus be manifested in our mortal flesh, and thus will they be clothed upon with their house, which is from heaven, by which operation their mortality will be swallowed up in life. And that was that aspect of when we finally put on this nature of deity fully in the physical and mental application, it is the clothing that we put on that swallows up mortality. It destroys it, because we have fully put this robe of eternal life on and completed in us. And this is very hot, so I've got to take it off. So it's an interesting sub-allegory, because it connects the legal with the moral, with the physical or the literal in the future. So Brother John Thomas says, and we're going to make it now, "For you will perceive, therefore, that in order to enjoy or possess the things to which we obtain a title by obeying the gospel, we must also patiently continue in well-doing till the Lord comes." Skipping down, it says, "must be occupied in forming our characters after the model of Jesus, who is the exact representation of the character of God. This essence of divine excellence or divine morality is the character of God. And therefore, the very best after which we can aspire, character and not opinions, will be the test of our admission into the kingdom of God. Let us form, then, such a character as we have delineated in the Lamb's Book of Life." You can finish that on your own time. So it says here in 2 Corinthians 4, and here's the final conclusion of what is this life that we're living. This: "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." This life here is that same Greek word again, zoe. The life of Jesus has got to be manifested in our life today. How do we do that? By winning the battle in our minds, we can manifest that way of life, that mind of Christ, in our the manner in which we conduct ourselves. It's what is happening or occurring according to our inner man that needs to be renewed for battle day by day. So in Eureka Volume 2, page 253, it says, "Men attain to immortality or deathlessness in recompense for character conformed to the moral image of the deity." So what does it say? What manner of persons ought you to be? It's saying the same thing. The manner of persons is living in this manner of this zoe of Christ. What manner of life means to live godly in Christ Jesus. All these clues are talking about the same thing. How are we supposed to live? It's a manner of living that's in reference by the application of life in our probation. Last one from John Thomas in the Revealed Ministry says, this is the first proposition: "Eternal life is a matter of promise. By eternal is meant unending." Totally agree. "By life is intended a full, perfect, and renewed manifestation of the intellectual, the moral, and the physical faculties or constituents of man." So it's identifying that what is this life that we hope to inherit fully or take possession of fully? It is in every aspect: the physical, the mental, the intellectual, all these parts of the equation that define what eternal life is. All these are constituents of this life, such that we are living life today, this aroma of the zoe. The aroma of the zoe that we're leading today might lead to the fullness of that zoe in the future. "He who sows the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life." Talk about that. So here's the reference here in Malachi 3. It says, "So a book of remembrance was written before him, and the book is used to discern between the righteous and the wicked." So the allegory here is that this book is metaphorically being written as a log or a testimony of your life in Christ, your probation, in order to be used to discern between the righteous and the wicked. And so Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." So there's multiple books in play here. So it could be that the books, plural, that were opened is, look at this very closely. The books were opened and another book was opened. So what were the plural books that were opened to begin with? I think those are the books of remembrance. I think metaphorically, every believer in Christ has this book that's metaphorically being written as a testimony, which is synonymous with the testimony of what's on the garment. That the book of remembrance is equivalent to the spotting or the evidence. It's not just all bad evidence. There's good evidence on the whiteness of this garment. And so the judge opens up the book of remembrance. Here's a testimony of your life in Christ, your probation. And there's perhaps one for each of us. And I believe the angel is in play in this whole equation, because the angel is a witness, witnessing what we're doing in our probation. And if we're found worthy based on the testimony, the deposition of this testimony, then our name would not be blotted out of the book of life. It would remain there. Okay. And this is what I wanted to get to. I'm just on time. You may have noticed that I specifically have not really referred to Ephesians chapter 2 at all in this class, maybe once. And it's for a reason, because it just so happens that Ephesians 2 is chock full of all the clues of the entire class. All 5 days are all right here in this chapter. All 21 verses summarize all these allegories amazingly. And I didn't really notice it. So look at the clues here. And I've literally have underlined this for myself. How many clues are in here? "And you he made alive," there's a legal application there, "who were dead in trespasses and sins," we were dead in Adam, according to this Adamic condemnation, "in which you once walked according to the course of the world." You walked in that manner because you were living to that manner. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So there's even a spirit of the sons of disobedience. It's that mindset of those sons working towards that spirit. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." So what was in our mind came out through actions in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind. "Who were by nature not children of God," they were children of wrath, children of disobedience. That's where their relationship lied, just as the others. "But God, who is rich in mercy," the richness of the mercy of God, because of his great love, and think about the depth of that love with which he loved us, because he gave gave us by sacrifice his son. "Even when we were dead in trespasses," we were as good as dead, "but he made us alive." He recreated us spiritually to start an adoption process together in unity, because I am a bond servant. He paid that bail bond to bring me together to Christ, with Christ in the spirit of unity. "By grace you have been saved. By grace you were brought out of this condemnation of Adam and raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." He gave us citizenship in this kingdom in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, or that great kingdom age that is to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. "For by grace you have been saved in baptism through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." We are gifted here by God, by grace. Not of works. Nothing I did prior to baptism, lest anyone should boast, as if it was something that I did to earn this. No, it wasn't. "For we are his workmanship. If we have been gifted with eternal life, it is for a reason. It is to work. He is working in us. He is working in our minds to produce a good work. Created or recreated in Christ Jesus. Recreated as part of this new spiritual adoption person. For something. For good works. To do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is a walk on that way back to the tree of life. "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ," so you were not in Christ legally, being aliens, legal aliens from the commonwealth or the kingdom of Israel, and legal strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, you had no expectation of something better in this life, no Elpis, and without God, you had no relationship to God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, in this legal position of being in Christ, you who once were afar off by relationship have been brought near to your Father, a close relationship to God, by the ransom price of blood that was paid by Christ. For He Himself is our peace, because we are unified with Him through His sacrifice, because we are His bondservants. If we dwell in the unity, peace would exist. Who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation that kept us separated from God, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, and there's this key word here, enmity, that began the Garden of Eden, has been warring in our minds ever since. That is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The end goal is peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body, one habitation, through the cross or by that tree where He was put to death, thereby putting to death the enmity. He destroyed the enmity. He put it down. He overcame. He abolished it forever in Himself. And He came and preached peace to you who once were afar off by relationship, and to those who were near. We are near to God by being probational children of God as our Father. For through Him, through Christ, we have both access or right of access on that way back to the tree of life by one Spirit, by the Spirit of God that is working in our minds, that's helping us on that path back to the Father, that our relationship can reach completion. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners legally, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place, so that God can be manifested through us in the Spirit, and of course in the Spirit fully. So that Revelation says, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they might have or maintain their right to the tree of life, that they may actually get to the end and eat and partake and eat forever. So, therefore, brothers and sisters, the point of this picture to me is a reminder to stay on that path. Persevere and stay on that path so that we can overcome and enter into the kingdom, take that position of royal priesthood, take possession of eternal life fully, and at last take on this full nature of deity and live forevermore. That's a great hope. That's an awesome hope. That's why this class is intended to be a positive affirmation of what eternal life is all about. Because that's good stuff. Thank you.